Ann said, I think we're supposed to say it's good to be here and we're thankful and all that, but it is true.
Yes.
And I'm going to translate for Randall a little bit what Randall just said. Randall said, it's been really good. Don't you mess it up. That's what he was telling me. I heard Brother John back there behind me, as soon as Randall said that, he said, no pressure. Right? Yeah. I thought the same thing. But I thought about, as we're here at the close, and I put my jacket on. I'm bad about not wearing a jacket. I'm so hot-natured. And I think back to last year at the Talalaga Association. We had ate lunch on Saturday, and Brother Dan was moderating, and he walked in and looked at me. He was telling me I was about to preach, but he looked at me and said, put your jacket on. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. He probably don't even remember that, but I can't even tell you how thankful I am for these three men in particular and their friendship. Brother Lee, the ones that I've gotten to know over the last few years, I'm just so thankful. And I know that as this meeting closes especially, but all through it, you come here to hear good news. The gospel in itself is good news. If you wanted to hear bad news, you could have just stayed home and turned on the news. You could have turned on CNN or, yes, Fox included. They all have an agenda. But anyway, you could have turned it on and you would have seen plenty of bad news. But I've come to hear good news. I heard good news this morning by the way of God's judgment. We don't always think of that as good news, but that's good news. We have a God who is in control and who is not going to relinquish that, as S.M. Lockridge said in his sermon titled, That's My King. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. He still reigns, and he will reign. Nobody can change that. If I had a title for this sermon today, I would just say, Be ye joyful. Be ye joyful. I know that it may seem hard to find in this world we live in sometimes if you're looking in the wrong places. I think about why we're here today. On a Saturday, there's a lot of things we could be doing in this world. Why are you here? Why am I here? Well, I read in the 132nd Psalm, in the 13th verse, it says this, For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. We are inhabiting this building today because the Lord chose it to be his habitation. I want to be where he dwells. I want to come into his presence to worship. The 87th Psalm in the second verse said, The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob.
Amen.
There's a lot of places you could be here today, but none of them does the Lord love like he loves his church.
Amen.
And it's a good place to be. In the book of Zechariah, in the second chapter and the 10th verse, it says, Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. I trust that the Lord is dwelling in the midst of us today. And I pray that he would be honored and he would be glorified and his name would be lifted up.
Amen.
We sang that song, Beulah Land. Squire Parsons wrote that song. He's still living as far as I know. And I've always found it interesting. And I do like that second verse, I believe it is. It says, I'm looking out across the river where my faith shall end in sight. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we know is the chapter of love. It's often read at weddings, and rightfully so. And in that last verse of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says, And now abideth faith, hope, and charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. Why is charity greater than faith and hope? Well, I say because faith and hope will end one day.
Right.
Charity will never end.
Right.
The very definition of faith, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith will end in sight, as that song says. And if we're relying on our faith to get us in heaven, I hate to think that something that will end one day is going to get me there. Because I'm in trouble. I'm thankful for charity. I'm thankful for the eternal love of God.
Amen.
One thing that And I heard Elder Gary Harvey saying it's so simple, but it stuck with me. We all know and believe that God will never stop loving us, right? I believe that. I hope y'all believe that. Well, if that's true and we serve an unchanging God, He never started loving us. I can't wrap my head around that. He's just always loved you. Unbelievable. But anyway, Philippians chapter 2 is where I wanted to go this morning, or this afternoon. I jokingly said a few weeks ago at Shiloh, but it does seem to be true. It seems every sermon I try to preach, I end up back at the second chapter of Philippians somehow, some way. It's absolutely an amazing book. Yeah. Those four chapters of the book of Philippians. Brother Ernie Bryson said you ought to read it every day. You read it about 10 minutes. But it's a very positive and an uplifting book. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." Paul is bidding this people to rejoice with him, to find joy in life. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse 33, it's a verse that you all probably got memorized, and you should, "In this world ye shall have tribulation." But, I love the buts of the Bible. "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And as Brother Dan mentioned this morning, there is a time coming, the day of the Lord, when He will return. We will all be with Him perfectly in peace. And I believe that in that way, Jesus Christ has overcome the world. I also believe that we can be and are overcomers right now. It's not just an eternity. It's not just suffering your way through this life waiting to die. I've been around people like that. I don't care to be around them. I'm just being honest. I want to be around people who are full of joy. And joy only comes from the Lord. Make no mistake about it. That's the only place true joy comes from. But we can find joy now in this life. Paul did. In verse 14, he said, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." I think about the next book of the Bible, right after Philippians, is Colossians. And in chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul said, "Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men." This right here says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." The alls of the Bible. Boy, what a misunderstood word. That three-letter word. Anytime you see that word in the Bible, ask yourself this question. All of what? Well, Paul says right here, "Do all things." That means we can do anything we want to. See, does that work?
No.
Doesn't work, does it? And everything that we do, things that we should do, things that we're commanded to do, do them without murmurings or disputings. And you know what's interesting? That word disputings means right there, hesitation. Do it without hesitation, without complaining, without hesitation. Do all the things that we're called to do, that we are supposed to do, that honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, what all things should we be doing? I'm glad you asked that. Because Paul answers you in Philippians chapter 4. In verse 8, he tells you what things to be thinking about, to be doing. He's closing out this letter in chapter 4, verse 8 of Philippians. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." Okay, think on them, but let's put them into action. Verse 9. "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." So Paul doesn't leave it as just think on these things, but to do these things. I made the comment, and I'm going to throw the phone off on the floor in a minute. I made the comment, I believe it was last week. I can't remember. It all runs together. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't need our help. Okay? He is completely self-sustaining. God is a self-sustaining God. He doesn't need our help. But your neighbor does. Do these things. Put them into action. He also says right there in chapter 2, in verse 15, he says, "Do all these things, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God." So can works make us blameless before God? What does he mean by that? I believe he means be blameless before others.
Yes.
I've often thought about this. I think about it a lot. And the question scares me sometimes. But I've heard it asked, if a grand jury met and decided to indict you and try you in the court of law upon the charge of being a Christian, would you be found guilty? I don't think about that with y'all. I think about that with me. Could we be called blameless before men, the sons of God? I think about what John said in his gospel in chapter 1. Remember beginning about verse 11? "He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God." Power to become the sons of God. We know how that keeps on going. "Even to them which believe on his name, which were born." They were already born. "Not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." I believe that's something like that. Excuse me. But the power to become the sons of God. There's something in that. Already born again child of God has some kind of power to become the sons of God. I'll be honest with you. I haven't completely wrapped my head around what all that means. But I do know, based on what Randall was talking about, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God."
Right.
Not will be born of God.
Right.
Already is born of God. So those born again have a power to be blameless before men by their actions. This is an interesting concept here. One that I hope I can live my life. I hope we all can live our lives. And if we were accused of being a Christian, could be found guilty. So can somebody, right here, verse 15, it goes on to say, "In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." I thought about this question last night. Can someone shine as a light in the world without joy? I don't think it can be done. I've been around a lot of good people, good church-going, Bible-believing children of God, Christians, you could even call them, who are almost proud of the fact that they're professional warriors. You know, that's sinful.
Yeah.
It is. And you may say, well, how can somebody find such joy in the dark times we live in? Paul did. Do I need to remind you where he wrote this letter from? He was in chains. And I promise you the prison he was in was not three hots and a cot. Didn't have three hot meals a day and a good comfortable cot to sleep on at night. And a good place to take a shower. He was in a miserable, miserable place. But he rejoiced. Why could he rejoice? How can we rejoice when we see stuff going on around us? Because he had Christ. Paul had figured it out that in Christ he had everything. He even told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now I think about the Apostle Paul, and as far as mortal man is concerned, I would have to say the greatest theologian who ever lived. Mortal man, I said. Yet he claims to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. What's he mean by that? Because I tell you this, in another place in the 20th chapter of Acts, when he was giving his farewell talk to the church at Ephesus, knew he'd probably never see these people again, he made this statement in the 27th verse. He said, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." So here he's saying, "I don't know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified." And over here he's saying, "I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God unto you." So what does he mean by that? How can those two coincide and not contradict? I heard Brother Sonny Piles in a sermon one time, and I thought it was a great point because I've heard it before. He said, "I've heard people say you ought to just preach Christ." He said, "Okay, Christ, Christ, Christ. How's that? Message over." You see his point. Paul wasn't just saying, "Well, the only thing I know is this. Only thing I know is that Jesus Christ was born, lived a perfect life, and died and was resurrected. That's all I know." That's not what he was saying. Because the very next verse in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, remember what he charged him to do? To feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. Same thing he told Peter to do, to feed my sheep. The whole counsel of God, verse Jesus Christ and him crucified. To preach or to know Christ is to preach or to know this book from cover to cover. Because he's on every page.
Amen.
That's what Paul meant by knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He had figured out. Paul had discovered that this entire book, which he wrote a lot of it, so a lot of it wasn't written at the time, was all pointing to Christ. Amen. And was all fulfilled in Christ. You say, all the Old Testament? Well, yeah, Jesus even made that declaration. In John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, "Search ye the Scriptures, which were the Old Testament. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me."
Amen.
They're talking about me. Those Scriptures are all, they're talking about me. They're pointing to me. Paul discovered that this all pointed to Christ. The Gospel of John starts out, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not anything that was made that was not made without Him," and all go on and on. In about verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," so as not to be any mistake about what the Word was. It was the person of Jesus Christ that came and dwelt among us. In the first chapter of the Bible, the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, first chapter, during creation, in verse 26, remember what God said? "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." Us. Wait a minute, nobody's been created yet, so who's he talking to when he said us? I believe one of the biggest meanings, I believe 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 will bear this out. What he's talking, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are talking about creating man as a triune being.
Yes.
Us in our image. Body, soul, and spirit.
Yes.
Paul wrote to his son in the ministry, Titus. And he told Titus in chapter 1 and verse 2, he said, "I'm writing to you in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began." So if God promised eternal life to before the world began, who did He promise it to? Because we weren't there. He promised it to Himself. The Father promised to choose a people. The Son promised to redeem the people. And the Holy Spirit promised to call them through the rebirth. God promised it to Himself. And you can't separate God from Himself. Second chapter of the Bible, about creation. John chapter 1 tells us that He was right there as part of the creation. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is the first prophecy of a coming Messiah, the Redeemer. You see, Jesus Christ is on every page of the Bible. He's the Alpha and He's the Omega. The Bible declares Him that. Now in verse 16 of Philippians chapter 2, it says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul was looking forward to the day of Christ's return. There was a day prophesied in the Old Testament. I've made mention of this before. My kids would sing a song. My wife would sing it to them a lot of times on the way to school. This is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Now I believe this is a day that the Lord has made. And I'm thankful for that. But I also don't believe that's what that verse was talking about. I believe he was speaking of a specific day in that prophecy. It was a specific day when Jesus Christ came. He lived the perfect life. He died and was resurrected again for our sins. But there's another day coming that Paul anticipated. And he could joy because he knew this is real. This is happening. This is not in vain. Me being in these chains, this is not in vain. Everything I'm doing is not in vain. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, the last letter Paul wrote. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he said, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What he was saying is everything I've went through is not in vain. And the reason it's not in vain, I care so much about them knowing what has been done for them. Obtaining the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. They were going to have eternal glory whether Paul preached to them or not. He wasn't worried about that. But he wanted them to know about it. He was willing to go through literal hell on earth to tell people the good news of the gospel. He had his whole family, everything he'd ever known, turn against him because of his stance for Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus Christ says when it's over, that day that it's over. He says right there in verse 16, that I have not run in vain. The ministry, Paul is comparing his ministry here to a race. And I'll tell you this, and it's not just the ministry, but the Christian life. Know this, and I think you probably do know it. It's a marathon, not a sprint. Because a sprint, you'll tear out real quick. I can remember running sprints, and when I was in high school playing basketball and baseball, I swore that if I ever got out of there, I was not running again. And I've kept a good promise to myself. I have kept that promise. I hated running. But you know, we used to would have to run a mile or two for conditioning. I can't remember. And then, especially in basketball, you'd have to run suicides, you know. And it was competition. It was seeing who could win, you know, run the bases in baseball. One thing I found out was them sprints would tire you out real quick. But if you was running a long race, you had to pace yourself. You couldn't get too high. You couldn't get too low. You just had to be steady. And that's what Paul, I believe, is saying here. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, he makes this statement. He says, so that I might finish my course with joy. The course he's running. Acts chapter 13, it talks about John the Baptist. It says, and as John fulfilled his course. Let me get that one you quoted earlier, Marty. If I was Marty Smith, I'd quote it, but I'm not, so I'm going to read it. Hebrews chapter 12, Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God." Running the race with patience. You don't run a sprint with patience. You run it with reckless abandon. But a marathon, you got to be patient. You got to keep that pace. You cannot get knocked down. If you get knocked down, just get back up. Keep going. I know this. If you get knocked down in a sprint, you're done. You're not going to win that race. But if you get knocked down in a marathon, you got a long time to recover.
That's right.
And to get up and to keep going. I mentioned 2 Timothy being the last letter that Paul wrote. He said in this, one that y'all have heard read at funerals undoubtedly numerous times. He says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." I love how the Bible is perfect in its wording. Now you see here, Paul says, "I have fought a good fight." He's not saying I did a good job.
Right.
He's saying the fight I'm fighting is a good fight.
Amen.
That fight is a good fight. There's lots of fights in the world, but that's a good fight. Okay? He says, "I have finished my course." There's a race for me to run.
Mm-hmm.
There's a work for me to do. God called me to do it. And I have kept the faith. The faith. There is only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And Paul says, "I have kept the faith." The faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude talked about.
Yes.
I have kept the faith. There's some things, mainly this, in this life that are worth contending for. Praise God, I'm going to give you some good news. It is not our primary calling as Christians to change the culture in which we live. You can try all you want, brothers and sisters, you ain't that powerful. I believe in trying to make a good change where we can and helping out. I believe in that. But I heard Brother Charles Chapman say this one time. He said, "You could just as well create a whole nother galaxy and universe as God did as you could create a child of God or change somebody's heart."
Yeah.
You know, that's good news to me. I'm glad that pressure's not on me because it's something I couldn't bear.
Right.
But it's not our primary calling. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter speaks of this. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Where in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Pilgrims, strangers and pilgrims here. Do you feel like that in the world? I know I do. Peter tells us we're going to suffer as the elect of God in some ways. You want to do something radical in this world? You want to really stand out in this world? That seems to be very popular in the world today, to just do stuff for shock value.
Yeah.
You want to be radical? Join up with the Church of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Attend it every time the doors open. Talk about him everywhere you go. The world will think you're nut. Paul also talked about it in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And you know, one thing I'm thankful for, Jesus told us to love our enemies. He said, loving those that love you is easy, but to love your enemies. I'm thankful love's an action and not a feeling. I'll say that. But we can love people, even those that are greatly at odds with what we know is right. We can still love them because Paul taught us that we didn't war with flesh and blood.
Right. Right.
We war against the evil spirits. So we can still love people. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, it's a verse often used to encourage young people looking for a mate to find the right kind of mate and spouse. And it's good for that. But it doesn't just stop there. It says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? That's not just talking about married people. Not just talking about who you marry. It's good for that. I'm there. But it's not just talking about that. It says, in what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's conditional. Remember I talked about gave you the power to become the sons of God? He says right here, ye shall be my sons and daughters. That's if you do this. There's conditions on that. There's so much for us right here. We do not have to wait till we die. Okay? Yes, it will be better. Hallelujah. But I'm thankful we don't have to be miserable here and now. We can rejoice with as Paul rejoiced. We live in the United States of America, and I'm very thankful for that. Our forefathers fought for independence against Great Britain, or as they're sometimes called, the United Kingdom, almost 250 years ago. So I guess you could say, in a sense, the USA is the kingdom in which we live. It's the earthly kingdom we live in. But we're to live of the kingdom. Everybody has to live under a government, under municipalities. But we have another kingdom to dwell in. One not made with hands. That's where we find our joy. The first words recorded that Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark was, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. I'm not trying to kick dirt on anybody, but I feel sorry for the premillennialists. I do. Who are waiting for a kingdom to come. I feel sorry when the kingdom is here.
Yes.
It's now, it's ours to enjoy, to dwell in. Oh, that's just a sad doctrine to me. Sad teaching. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Paul mentioned in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that in Jesus Christ, it said, in Him dwell all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What a statement. He figured it out. All this stuff that I've been learning, these Psalms, Isaiah, as Dan said, I love that because I thought, man, it goes right along with what I was thinking. If you could sit down with Paul and have a conversation, no telling how much of that Old Testament he could have quoted. And he came to the point where he said, I found the one in whom it's fulfilled. I have found the man. I have found the person. He has many titles in Scripture. John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He is called the Lamb of God. In Revelation chapter 5, he's called the Lion of Judah. And I love that when John wrote Revelation, it said in Revelation chapter 5 that he wept much because he saw nobody that was worthy to open this book and to loose the seals thereof. Boy, there's a sermon in that, but it's not what I'm after. And it says in Revelation 5, verse 5, it says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." John was told the Lion of the tribe of Judah did this. This roaring lion who fought the battle and won the battle. I think about C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When they're going to meet Aslan, the great lion who represented Christ. I believe it was Susan said, "I've never met a lion. Should I be scared?" One of them says, "Absolutely you should be scared. Of course you should be scared. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." You see, there was a lion, Aslan, in the movie who could fight all their battles. Christ fought the battle. The ultimate victor. And when John was told this, it says he turned. It says, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood the lion." It's not what it says. "Stood a lamb, as it had been slain." A harmless lamb is what John saw. That's how we can approach our Father in heaven. Yes, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Let him fight all your battles. And I think about this, and I hope, I know I fail in this every day, but I hope my children in some ways have a fear of me and know that Daddy will wear that tail out if they get out of line. But at the same time, know that I'm the safest place they can come. What an honor it is to be a father, to have that the same title that's bestowed upon God here on earth for us. You ever thought about that as a father? He blesses us to have a similar title in that way. But he is the Lamb of God and he is the Lion of Judah. First chapter of Revelation calls him the Almighty. In 1 John chapter 2, he said that he is our advocate. 118th Psalm calls him the chief cornerstone, unmovable. In John chapter 10, Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd. He wasn't just a shepherd, but a good one. John chapter 8, he's called the light of the world. One of my favorites in Joshua chapter 5, he's called the captain of the Lord of the host. I have no doubt that when Joshua saw that fellow over there with a sword, he was a little bit nervous. That's right. I would ask the same question Joshua asked. "You for us or are you against us? Because you look kind of dangerous." And I think back to what you can find this video on YouTube of Ronald Reagan when he was president said this. Boy, how we need to ask this question today. We don't need to be asking the question, is God on our side in America? We need to be asking the question, are we on his side? Amen. There's a big difference there. You know, James talked about the fact that we could be the enemy of God. We can be God's enemy. But praise God, he's never our enemy. You'll never find in Scripture where it says he's our enemy. We can be his enemy, but he's never our enemy. That's good news. The God of the universe, the captain of the Lord of hosts. Paul told Timothy that he was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The one with all these great titles loves you. He loves me. How amazing is that? What have we to fear? Let's seek his kingdom with joy, as Paul did. When Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, standing there with him, then just ascend straight up out of sight, the apostles did exactly what you and me would have done. What in the world just happened? Just staring up into heaven. I know there's coming a better day. I know that. That day will be here in due time. And yes, there is a hope looking out ahead. I'm thankful for that hope. But the angel of the Lord appeared unto these disciples and said, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" I hope we're not caught so much looking at what is to come to ignore what is here and now. Because what the angel was telling them is, what are you doing? There's work to do. Get to doing it. There'll come a time again. He's going to come back just like he went. There's going to come a time when you're going to get to be with him again. But right now, you got work to do. And do it with joy. They counted it joy when they suffered because they were like him. I believe it's the book of Micah, chapter 6 and verse 8. The Lord requires three things of us: to love justly, to walk humbly, and to love mercy. I can't remember exactly what the three says, but what I'm after is to love mercy. We love it when people are merciful to us. Who doesn't love that? But you'll never be more like Christ than when you're merciful to others. That's loving mercy. That's when you know you truly love mercy, when you're merciful to others who have done you wrong. And to run this race that we've been given, to finish the course, to run it with joy. It's a good work to do, because I'm here to tell you, the gospel is true. Jesus wins. I hear people say that a lot. Jesus wins in the end. He does. But he's already won.
Yes.
He's winning now. We may not see it, but I can promise you he's winning now. There's nothing that surprises him. Nothing has caught him off guard. Nothing has taken him off the throne. He is not dead. He's still reigning. He's still winning. He will win. And take heart and be joyful, because he's won. He's winning. And he will win. May God bless you.